Read this morning from the book of Exodus and chapter 10. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your sons and your sons' sons the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron came in to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. Or else if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the face of the earth so that no one will be able to see the earth. And they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail. And they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the ground. They shall fill your houses, and the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day." And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going?" And Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." Then he said to them, "The Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them, for they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land, and all the trees, all the fruit of the trees, which the hail had left, so there remained nothing green on all on the trees, on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, "I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore please forgive my sin, only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only." So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. And then from the book of Revelation and chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and seven horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, 'Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth.' I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the seven horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not, and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their heart to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Amen. May God add his blessing to his word. We'll omit our third hymn as our time is going on, and we'll come directly to the scriptures this morning, looking at Revelation, the book of Revelation and chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. At this point, we're coming to a section of the book of Revelation in which the Apostle John is shown the ultimate destruction of evil and the ultimate glory of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's describing to us the last stage of world history. And in these final chapters, chapter 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, he's dealing in these chapters with two great themes. The one is the final judgment and the destruction of the world in its rebellion against God, the godless system of the world headed up by Satan, the dragon, the beast, all his legions. The other great theme of these chapters is the final destiny of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, those of whom we read in verse 14, who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So there are these two themes: the final judgment of the world's system in all its godlessness, ruled over and headed up by the devil. And then the second theme, the final destiny of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who follow the Lamb. And then as you read through these closing chapters of the book, you discover that each of these two themes is dominated by a city. Two cities are spoken of. Firstly, as we've read earlier, the city of Babylon. For example, in verse 5 of chapter 17, on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And then in chapter 18 and verse 2, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, as become the dwelling place of demons, and so on. So the city of Babylon dominates the first theme of the final judgment of an ungodly world, the world system, that the church, the people of God, those in John's generation in the first century, and we in our generation, and every generation in between of the church of the Lord Jesus, they've all found themselves in this place of conflict. It's the church in the world, and John here depicts that whole and godly system as focused in and dominated by the city he calls Babylon. Then the second is the church. That's the second theme, and that's dominated by the city of Jerusalem. That's brought out clearly in chapter 17 and chapter 21. In chapter 17, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on the waters." I've obviously got the wrong reference there. I'm sorry. Look at verse 21. Chapter 21 and verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." I'm sorry, chapter 17, verse 1, showing him Babylon, the angel coming, and now the angel coming and showing him the bride, the Lamb's wife. "And he carried me in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." And the city of Babylon dominates then that first theme of final judgment of the ungodly world, the world system that the church, the people of God in John's generation dwell in. And the two visions then that John is given, firstly, Babylon about to finally collapse into the judgment and ruin that is to be brought upon them, utter destruction, and then Jerusalem, about to be revealed in all of its glory in the closing chapters. And interestingly, each of those cities is symbolized by a woman. Babylon, symbolized by this prostitute. And a coarse, vulgar prostitute, full of pollution. Verse 1 of chapter 17. "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." But then in chapter 21 and verse 9, he says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me in the spirit to a great mountain, a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So this part of the book of Revelation, then, this closing part, and we could say it's the story of the entire Bible in one sense. It's the tale of two cities, of Babylon and of Jerusalem, a tale of two women, the great prostitute and the Lamb's bride, the one in all her vulgarity and her defilement, and the other arrayed in all her beauty, manifesting the glory of God. Babylon and Jerusalem, the harlot and the bride. So we're turning this morning to chapter 17, and in this chapter and in the one that follows, in chapter 18, we're dealing with the first of these cities, Babylon. And in chapter 17, the nature of that city is symbolized in and by this picture of the great prostitute, the great harlot. And then in chapter 18, as we'll see, Lord willing, next time, we see Babylon fall. Chapter 18 and verse 2, Babylon the Great is fallen, and so on. Now it's clear that the city Babylon in the New Testament is a symbol. The New Testament doesn't refer to Babylon that we find in at the head of the Persian Gulf in modern-day Iraq. Rather, it's used as a symbol in the New Testament. It's drawing on the events of Old Testament, and it takes up the symbol of Babylon and uses that. Martin Luther, at this point in his sermons on Revelation, understands Babylon to be symbolic of the Roman Catholic Church. There are many difficulties in arriving at that conclusion. The most obvious is, as I've mentioned many times already in our studies through this book, is that John was writing this to believers in the first century suffering in a particular way, and it's just not conceivable that they could possibly have understood him to be referring to the church at Rome, the Roman Catholic Church. That couldn't be the case because it simply didn't exist in the first century. So Babylon cannot mean the Roman Catholic Church. The picture is not, also you might notice, that of an adulterous and apostate church. You know how in the Old Testament, so often the Old Testament prophets take up the symbol of a harlot, of adultery, and in the Old Testament, adultery is often taken then to symbolize the unfaithfulness of the people of God as they turn away from God and turn to serve other gods, and God then calls them adulterers and adulteresses. But John doesn't use the picture of adultery here. He's not talking about a church going from God. Here he uses the word fornication. It's the picture of prostitution, harlotry. The woman prostitutes her wealth and her talent in the service of self-indulgence. So when we read in verse 5 of Babylon as the mother of harlots, we're to see her in as symbolic of all godless society. It is secular, humanistic, materialistic culture. And it's not helpful, I think, to narrow it down any more specifically than that, because the symbol embraces whole and entire the godless culture of the entire world in its rebellion against God. It's the world set against God and against Christ and against his people that's being symbolized here. Many commentators say, well, it's symbolizing Rome. And no doubt that's how John's readers will have interpreted themselves. They'd come to the same conclusion that Babylon stands for the Roman Empire and the harlot stands for the Roman Empire. That's almost certainly implied in verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains upon which the woman sits. It's interesting that at that time and to this day, Rome is famed for being built on seven hills. And it's highly probable that John meant his readers to understand that to be a reference then to the Roman Empire. Again, later at the end of Peter's first epistle, he says, "She who is in Babylon salutes you," meaning not the ancient city of the Chaldean Empire, but the Roman Empire, the church under this ungodly world system. In verse 10, John also refers, doesn't he, to seven kings, which probably refers to the Roman emperors. In verse 10, there are also seven kings, five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. When he comes, he must continue a short time. But then the Roman Empire doesn't exhaust the meaning of this term Babylon and harlot. Dr. Leon Morris, a well-known evangelical scholar, says the great city is every city, and yet no city. It is civilized man organized apart from God and against God. It has its embodiment in every age. Babylon is the world as a center of seduction in any moment of history. The harlot Babylon always opposes the bride, which is Jerusalem. In the first century, Rome was a striking example of the city of man bent on his own blasphemous way, opposing with all its might the things of God. So the characteristics of this symbol of Babylon and the great prostitute are seen throughout the history of the world. What are those characteristics that John draws our attention to here? The first is moral decadence. Notice the picture there in verse 4 and 5. We read in verse 3, "I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and seven horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup. It's the woman dressing up, attempting to portray herself as something she is not. It's all glamour, not beauty. And there's a great difference, isn't there, between glamour and beauty. We read there in verse 4, she was arrayed in purple and in scarlet, which is obviously very costly clothing, and she glitters with gold, precious stones and pearls, and she has a golden cup in her hand. Now that's the picture then of the godless world when the devil is rampant. That's what it looks like. It is enticing. It is alluring, which is why people run after it. It has a golden cup in its hand. And then John gives us a very startling revelation, doesn't he? We see the golden cup. Surely you want to drink from a golden cup. But what's in the golden cup? It is full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Now that doesn't mean that John is only speaking about sexual immorality. But there is rather a shameless flaunting of filth. She is the mother of prostitutes. That is, she gives birth to others just like her. One of the marks of a godless society, apart from the grace of God and apart from the church of the Lord Jesus Christ within it, is this moral decadence. And you can't have failed to have seen that that's such a marked feature of our own day and generation, isn't it? A shameless flaunting of filth. What was once famously characteristic only of Channel 4 is now commonly seen on all the major television networks. A flaunting of filth, all presented, very often presented, behind a very glitzy, glamorous facade. There's soon to come about a new curriculum in Wales for children of all ages. You'd be shocked if I told you some of the materials that have been put forward for and recommended to be taught to six-year-old children in our schools. Thankfully, I think most head teachers and teaching staff will have the good sense to reject it. But you would be appalled. There was a public meeting recently in Scotland where a man stood to read out from the curriculum of the primary schools, and he was stopped because they said people would be offended. Adults in the room would be offended, but they want to teach our children. It's just indicative, isn't it, of a decadent world, a moral decadence in society. And we're seeing it in our own day and generation amongst us in Wales today. And we're not to think for a moment that this picture of a woman only refers to females, of course. Just look behind the glitz and the glamour. And you don't need me to tell you what hides there. So much abomination. Multitudes of destroyed lives in its wake. You may have been to the ruins of Pompeii or Herculaneum in Italy. We were there some years ago. As you go around those ruins, you can't but be struck by their beauty. The beauty of the setting and the beauty of the buildings themselves. Pompeii must have been a wonderful city. But as you travel around, you come to certain buildings and there are signs and there are guides who say to you, no bambino, no children. And you wonder, well, why no children? And then you go in and you see what's there in those buildings and on the walls depicted there. And it's filth. Confronted by horrendous depictions. That was the society in which John and his contemporaries were living out their lives. And it struck me when I was there how much it fitted this chapter. here in Revelation. Decadence and immorality suddenly brought to an end when Vesuvius spewed out its ash and fire onto that city. And around the city you find casts of the people that were stopped, as it were, mid-flight. Some running, some lying in their beds, some grasping coins, some grasping jewels. Judgment suddenly falling on that city. Babylon has fallen. Pompeii has fallen. Moral decadence. Then notice the characteristic of militant godlessness. That comes out in verse 3. I saw the woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and seven horns. It was a society ripe for judgment. Look at verse 13. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. There's this militancy about godliness. We rarely think about that enough. God is hated, and his work is hated, and his cause and his people are hated. The one uniting purpose of a godless world is opposition, war against the Lamb. Concerning that, we're told they are of one mind. And this is what makes the harlot drunk. Did you notice in verse 6 what it is that makes the harlot drunk? I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the martyrs, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. A militant godlessness. But then perhaps in some ways the chief characteristic is not so much that moral decadence and that militant godlessness, but a gross and a corrupting materialism. You see that right at the beginning in his description of the woman in verse 4, the woman arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup. Then chapter 18 and verse 11. It's a picture of Babylon destroyed. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Babylon is destroyed. Their merchandise goes unsold. What was their merchandise? Verse 12. Gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine, and sheep, horses, and chariots. Then notice, and the bodies and the souls of men. Do you see that, Mark? That gross, ugly form of materialism, evidence of a godless generation. And that's something that ought to disturb us. When I was a lad, I remember hearing preachers saying, well, that's the Soviet Union for you. Well, I think it seems more like Western materialism to me. It's reflective, though, nowadays of what you see all over the world, not just in the West, but everywhere. A decaying, luxury-orientated, salacious society. We see it everywhere, and it's a regular diet served up to so many as entertainment on our TVs and in magazines and so on. Moral decadence, militant godlessness, materialism, gross materialism. Notice this woman has a mark in her forehead, we're told, in verse 5. In all, as you read through Revelation, you find there are eight references to people bearing marks in their foreheads. Four are references to the ungodly, the wicked in the world, and four are references to God's people. And here we see a mark in the forehead of the woman. Mystery. That's the mark, mystery. But it's a mystery that's revealed. And in verse 7, we see that the angel reveals the mystery. The angel said to me, "Why do you marvel at the mystery? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her." And then increasingly, you find that it is the beast rather than the woman herself. It's the beast that is described because the two are inseparable, the woman and the beast. The beast who is the direct emanation of and emissary of the devil carries the woman around. And the picture intends us to see then that the entirety of the godless system of this world is carried directly by the powers of darkness and of hell. We have to keep that in mind as we look at and think about the world that we live in, the world that is all around us. Notice in verse 8 that the beast parodies the lamb. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit. You remember the lamb who was and is to come. There's a kind of parody going on there, a parallel description given to the beast. It comes again at the end of verse 8. When they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Most scholars and commentators on the passage tell us that this beast represents all the powers of darkness in history, but then a time of relief comes and he was and now is not, but he'll rise again. In other words, there's going to be a resurrection of evil. And until the final judgment comes, we are not to imagine then that there'll ever be a time when evil is finally dealt a death blow. It may be that at times evil is subdued in a society, but it always rises again. It always comes back. Some suggest that this is a reference to Nero, that Nero had just died, that believers then were being told, don't imagine that this is the end, that your troubles are over. Another is going to arise. And really, it's then the story of the world, isn't it? So often, through the history of the world, we see evil collapsing, almost under its own weight, evil falling, and the end of wicked godlessness being brought about. And you might imagine, well, this is such a wonderful thing, but it's only for a time, because it rises again, it regains strength, it regains power, and it comes to prominence again. Evil is never finally put to rest until the return of Christ in glory. He was, he is to come. Evil was, is not, but it will arise again until the Lamb comes finally to deal with him. But one thing about the beast, one thing that's certain about the beast and everyone who yields themselves to him, is that their defeat and their destruction is utterly certain. Did you notice how the harlot and the beast will be destroyed? They're going to be destroyed, we're told, by the power of the Lamb. Look at verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. So he overcomes them because he is Lord of lords, because he is King of kings. The powers of evil then are certain to be destroyed. There's no question about it. It is as certain as the fact that Jesus now sits on the throne of God at the right hand of the Father. There he reigns. And that fact makes absolutely certain the defeat of the power of darkness and the kingdom of Satan. And not only so, but we're to notice here the sheer self-destructive power that is inherent in evil. Look at what we read in verse 15. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Do you see that? The self-destructive power of evil. They will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. All the finery in which she's clothed will be torn away from her. She will be found naked. All the glamour will be torn from her. By whom? By the beast who carries her. Evil has that self-destructive power built into it. They will eat her flesh. They will burn her with fire. You see, when we speak about the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God, we are not talking about some form of dualism. That was an error that was common 200 years ago in the theology of many people, that there were two equal powers at war in the world against each other, and there was some measure of question as to what the outcome of this battle would be between good and evil, between God, the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of Satan. It isn't like that at all. Look at what we read in verse 17. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Isn't that astonishing? It is God, ultimately, who controls all the power of darkness and the power of evil, because he alone has absolute authority and power. There is enormous power in the kingdom of darkness. We know that. But it is not absolute power. It is not absolute power. That belongs to God alone. God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. What we're being told there, then, is that the power of evil is limited. It's limited as to its duration. Look at what we read in verse 12. He says, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. They receive it for 1 hour. Just one. Well, who decides that? God decides it. God decides how long they will have their power, and he says, 1 hour. It's governed, isn't it? Also, it's limited as to its intensity. And so Paul says, there's no temptation that befalls you, except God has controlled it all. God measures it all out. God is in charge. God controls it all. So we're never to be surprised by the extent of the power of evil. We're never to be surprised by the depths of the powers of darkness into which they will sink, or to the filth that runs through a godless society. Those things are not to surprise us. It ought not to astonish us. Look at how John hears about it in verse 7. The angel said to me, why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery. Why are you surprised by this? This vision of all this ungodliness, this wickedness, this evil in the world. Why does that surprise you? So he says, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 hordes and the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. and those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. What's he saying? They will marvel. Those in that system will be astonished. And don't we hear it? Don't we hear it when we talk with our neighbours, with unconverted friends? Whoever would have thought that it would come to this? Never would have thought in a million years that we'd see this going on in our country or in some other country. Who'd ever have imagined these things? They're astonished by the evil. What are we being told? Don't you be astonished by it. God gives them power to do this. They may lose that power for a while, but he allows them to rise again until Messiah comes. So don't be surprised. The world often is. We shouldn't be. We should be surprised only that the world is not much worse than we see today. The only reason that why the world is not worse than it is today is because of God's grace restraining evil. We have that awful picture, don't we, at the end of Romans chapter 1, where people in their sin and rebellion against God, we're told God gave them over to it. He gave them over to it. In other words, prior to that, God was holding them back. He was restraining them from it. You know, like sometimes when your children are straining to do something and you know it's not good for them, and sometimes you'll think, right, they've got to learn. And you let them go. It's a little bit like that, isn't it? The Lord holds us back from the full expression of our ungodliness, but sometimes he gives up that restraint and he gives us over to it. And what horrors follow when that happens. That's the judgment of God. When he withholds his restraint on evil and gives us over. But, he says, don't you be surprised when you see that. Why do you marvel? Why do you marvel when you see it? Militant godlessness and this moral decadence in the world. Don't be surprised by what you see. But grieve over it, yes, but don't be surprised. And don't be afraid. Don't be afraid when you see this evil in the world, because the fact of its fall, the fact of it being overcome, is absolutely certain, because the one who sits on the throne is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So don't be afraid. As they say, it is only a matter of time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your word is so clear to us and direct that it doesn't hold back any of the difficulties and the horrors that we see in the world and that so often befall the people of God. But we thank you that so often your word lifts our eyes above the horizon of this world to the glories of a world that is altogether higher and greater and more glorious, and to see there on the throne a Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ, with all rule and authority, all power in heaven and earth given to him. Help us always to fix our gaze there, so that whilst we are not surprised by the ungodliness of the world, we'll neither be afraid of it, because the Lord Jesus Christ is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, rules over all, and will finally bring his kingdom in its fullness. We ask these mercies for his name's sake. Amen.